Well, hey, friends, and welcome to episode 12 of the Run From Zero podcast. I'm your host, Brendan Krismer. So glad that you're joining us today. And just like every week, I want to give you a quick reminder. This podcast is all about application from this week's sermon here at Fountain Spring. So if you've not yet listened to the message from this week, go ahead and pause this episode now. Listen to that sermon that can be found wherever you're seeing, watching, hearing, listening to this podcast. Do that before you continue on in this episode, as it's going to help this conversation make a whole lot more sense to you today. Because on this conversation, we talk about a number of really fun topics, things like sin, super fun, right? Temptation, how to overcome temptation, how Jesus overcame every temptation he ever experienced. And at the very end, we talk about a ton of really actionable, applicable lessons that we can learn straight out of scripture. And then again, all the way at the end, we're going to share a poem that David found that I think really helps us understand the heart of God and what he desires for us in our temptation and in repentance. Talk a lot about repentance in this episode. So we're super excited to share all of this with you today. Again, let's jump right into today's conversation. Hey guys, good morning.
Good morning.
Morning.
Welcome. Let's take a quick poll. Who gave in to a temptation this morning?
Starting strong. I like it.
Actually, I was tempted. Ellie works at a bakery. Mm-hmm. And so she typically brings home some of the stuff that's either going to get thrown away. And so this morning I saw this, you know, it's this box. It kind of looks like a donut box. It's not, but it's full of wonderful stuff. I resisted that box this morning. Boom.
Well done.
Congratulations.
I did not want to. Because I even know there's a cinnamon roll sitting in there. I've seen it.
Ah.
It was just sitting there going, David, David, don't leave.
That's hilarious. It's our son's birthday this morning, and so we did like the donuts for his class and all that stuff. I don't love donuts anyways, but
you're not a sweet guy.
I'm not a sweet guy. Though we did a little birthday tradition since we've been here. We did tallies this morning, and okay. I did have a pancake.
There you go. That's a sweet.
That's usually
his go-to.
If I'm gonna eat something sweet, it's probably gonna be a pancake.
Okay.
So. Big pancake guy over here. So, hey, let's jump in. Obviously, poking a little bit of fun at the message from this week, but talking a ton about temptation, how we try to fight sin as a part of our spiritual walk, our relationship with Jesus. So, feels like we've got a lot of ground to cover before jumping into anything that we didn't hit. That we'd like to in this conversation. Tell me, what were some of the things out of the messages this week that stood out to you guys, David, as you were prepping, Todd, as you heard it? What were some of the key points that you feel are like, man, these are things that people are really wrestling with that we can dig into even a little bit more today?
I've found it's overly common. I've even done it myself where because every one of us has sinned, and when we're really honest about it, we know it, we kind of minimize it because it almost feels so common. We see it in everyone else's lives. We know it's been in our lives. So we have a tendency to be, it's almost like if, let's say you're trying to eat healthy, yeah, and then you're like, you just kind of like totally throw it away for dinner and dessert and all that, and you're just horrible. So I think we do it. So I'm like, oh, that's fine. This is just one time. It's no big deal, right? Like, I think, although that might be true for food, it's not true for sin. And I think that we have a tendency to minimize what's going on, that sin is, just because it's regular doesn't mean it's not deadly. So the conversation about temptation can feel weighty. Almost some of us might feel like a bit of shame or regret or like, oh my goodness, yeah. You're just stirring some stuff up. I think that's one of those things of life that you need to stir it up, not relive it and rehash it, but really go after, like, what am I doing in my life right now? Or maybe I'm flirting with temptation. I've done multiple sermon illustrations before where we treat sin like it's a rubber toy snake rather than a rattlesnake. Like, the current temptations right now, are you treating it like it can't hurt you, or that you're Superman or Superwoman and all that kind of stuff? Or are you treating it like you are holding in your hand a deadly poisonous snake? Another illustration I've used where sin is missing the mark. So think of like you got a bow and arrow, you're shooting at a target, and you're like, well, if I miss it, no biggie, right? You'll do it in a safe area. No, but what if you put all of your loved ones behind that target? All the people you care about, all your coworkers or your friends at school or anything like that, put them behind the target. Now, do you care if you hit the target or not? And most of us would be like, I do. Well, that's sin. Sin doesn't just affect us. It affects the people around us. It has ramifications, I think, generationally.
Yeah.
And so I don't know that I really got after that in the sermon as much as we can now, but I just think sin is horrible, and we should name that kind of a thing. And so that's I talked a little bit about it, but that's I'm looking at my notes. I didn't go after that as much as if I had had 2 hours to talk about it.
Yeah,
I appreciated that you brought up like your identity as a vulnerability in this conversation, because sometimes I feel like when we talk about temptation and sin, it becomes more of a conversation about behavior modification.
Sure,
like just don't eat that and learn how to not do that, or just don't go down that road and you'll be fine. Where actually it's a bigger conversation about who do you believe you are, because Satan's trying to take that from you. And I feel like that's just become a bigger conversation, especially with, I just think the gender stuff, the sexuality stuff, like that's what Satan is trying to steal and kill and destroy. And so I just thought that was an excellent point, because I think too often the conversation I've had with guys is just being like, yeah, you just got to, you know, you can tell them you got to get rid of the computer, you got to get rid of whatever.
Yep.
But I go, the honest truth is you can go find it again.
Mm-hmm.
When is your identity? When are you going to be transformed in this area to where maybe that temptation is there, but it's not as strong as it used to be, because your identity is stronger now in Christ. And so, because sometimes people just want, just fix me. Mm-hmm. Just fix my temptation. And I go, there's not a fix to it. There's just Jesus starts to transform your life, and you start to want that less, and you want him more.
Yeah, if Adam and Eve without a sinful nature can be tempted,
yeah,
if Jesus can be tempted, we have to put that on the table and realize we are at a, we're in the corner the day we're born,
mm-hmm,
with a sinful nature. And so it's not simply about, I mean, think about the stuff that we would do when we were 8 years old versus 18 years old, and then the sins, the stuff, it's going to change. New ones are going to come up, temptations. But if you deal with your identity, if you know who you are, you'll, at whatever age or stage of life, you'll be able to go to battle way differently.
Yeah.
And I would also add, your growth in identity is not just a, hey, I figured it out, now I'm good. It's an ongoing growth.
100%.
Because God will allow a new temptation to happen in that so that your identity will get stronger.
Well, part of the funny thing about this like life that we live, the longer we're following Jesus and pursuing, you know, trying to live a holy life and honor him with what we're doing, we'll start to realize that things that probably 10 years ago we didn't consider sin, now we would say, hey, I think maybe I shouldn't be doing that.
You shouldn't be near that, yeah.
I think maybe I shouldn't be watching this. Maybe, yep, I shouldn't be listening to this. And it's things that 10 years ago, even as like early followers of Jesus or however long in your guys' lives, we would have said, oh no, that's fine. Like it's not impacting.
Not,
it's,
sure,
not impacting, yep, my mind or my body or my soul. Now we would look at it and say, oh man, God might be showing me something here that I didn't see previously. So this is a constant walk,
yes,
in each of our lives as we grow closer to the Lord. He does continue to reveal,
mm-hmm,
what it is in our lives that could be getting in the way of our spiritual development.
We give so much room to, like, if you're out with people and say so-and-so isn't going to drink or eat something specific, whatever it is, and you're like, cool. Right. And it's not because eating or drinking that thing is in scripture and like, don't do this, this is against God. And we give that person tons of room, and we all almost like respect, like, hey, way to go.
Mm-hmm.
Way to go knowing that you shouldn't do that because it leads to such and such, or affects you in a certain way and all that kind of stuff. I think we all need to be better at that, like with temptation, and recognize that maybe scripture doesn't say what you're choosing not to do or see, or all, it's not like, here's the verse. Thus saith the Lord, you shall not, dot, dot, dot. But it's that more offensive, How do I make sure that I don't even get close to accidentally or where all of a sudden the temptation giant is bigger than I feel like I can face kind of stuff? I think there's some important, mature decisions that as you grow as a follower of Jesus Christ, you're not saying new things are sin. You're becoming more aware of where certain things can lead.
Yep. 100%. That's really good. You, David, mentioned a story earlier out of Acts 5 that I want to dig into.
Yeah.
Because I think within that idea of like, hey, now there's so much that we get to experience. You even said, right, like when we see in Scripture that God isn't going to tempt us with anything that we are unable to overcome, absolutely, right? This idea that there are things that are going to be a challenge and there are things that we do, areas in our lives that we do fail at regularly when it comes to temptation and we do give into sin. But God has also simultaneously given us the power in him by the power of his Spirit to overcome so many of those things. It's easy to say, yeah, but you know, the early church didn't have social media. The early church didn't have the internet. They didn't have X, Y, and Z. But we still see stories in the very early church in Acts 5 of people giving into a temptation and there being real ramifications around that. So share with us what you were mentioning earlier.
I just love that we say they didn't have social media, but they had persecution.
Yeah.
So let's not pretend like these things are apples to apples yeah. here.
No, they had peer pressure.
Yeah, there were a few things that they did experience.
if you're watching this or listening, you could go to Acts 5. And in Acts 5, you're going to learn about a couple of people. Ananias and Sapphira are first of the two people you'll learn about if you don't know about them. So think about this. You wake up in the morning, and you're doing your life. Things are fine. And apparently, Ananias and Sapphira owned some property that, all right, here's what we're going to do. So I'll read it to you, Acts 5, verse 1. And there was a certain man named Ananias who, with his wife, Sapphira, sold some property. Okay, neat. Don't know how long they had planned to sell it. I would say based on what you read in Acts, hadn't planned on it for years upon years. They just had it. Think of it as an asset. They're not really leveraging it too much. It's just there. They own it. So they sell this property. Ananias is fired. Verse 2, he brought part of the money to the apostles. And you're like, well, that's generous of them.
Yeah.
Claiming it was the full amount. With his wife's consent, he kept the rest. So what's fascinating about Ananias and Sapphira, no one has told them, you have to sell this property right now. Did you read this in Scripture? They did not have God open up the skies and say, you must sell this property. They sell the property, and no one tells them, you have to give all of it. But for some reason, this pressure was welling up in them. There was, we believe, according as you read the first church, that many of them are selling property. They're pooling their money together. They're doing everything they can to financially help each other. So apparently, Ananias and Sapphira had felt a conviction to help their brothers and sisters in Christ. They want to contribute. So that is a good pressure. I think it's actually a fantastic pressure that I want to sacrifice on behalf of others. But as soon as you sell the property, and I don't know exactly how their transactions worked, if they're sitting there at a title company and you know, and you got like, here you go, here's your check and all that.
Or they made more than they thought they were going to.
Yeah, made more. And then all of a sudden they got the money. It's in hand. Whoo, it's now temptation has arrived. You've sold the property. No one's made you do it. You now recognize no one's made me do this. Pressure. And I love it because this makes me feel normal because this is how I think temptation works. It's not that you were just reading in Scripture, hey, don't do this, and so you work the rest of the day. No, this is kind of like, nothing's really been said about this. No one's asking this. No one knows a whole lot about this. Ooh, I really would like. Now I'm thinking some things I want. And I've got this money. Mm-hmm. And so that's what happens. So you see this pressure. Well, then you keep reading. So they turn the money in going, here's all the money. They lied. Straight up, if you want to know, like, well, what's the... They lied. Like, here's all the money that we made from that selling of property. Acts 5, verse 3. Then Peter said, Ananias, Why have you let Satan fill your heart? You lied to the Holy Spirit and you kept some of the money for yourself. So I love the question. Hey, why? Peter's like, let's talk about what's really going on. The property was yours to sell or not sell as you wished. And after selling it, the money was also yours to give away. How could you do a thing like this? You weren't lying to us, but to God. Now, there's something beautiful here that I think is important to talk about. Not only we're giving Ananias a hard time right now, it's fine. I would not want all my sins in the Bible for other generations to read through. Mm-hmm. But what's cool about what Peter just did is he doesn't ignore the sin. It's one of those lessons that if you want to know, what do I learn from Ananias and Sapphira and this property deal, and he lies, and like, what's one thing? Just look over and over and over again. God deals with it even in the Old Testament, right? Even when they would try to ignore sin. Do not ignore sin. You will want to. The devil wants you to. He wants you to bury it. He wants it to define you. He does not want you giving it any attention. He just wants you to miss the mark and keep moving. Don't deal with it. And Peter gives us a great example. What do I do about my temptations and my sins? Don't ignore them. And so he outs them. Someone could study this rest. You'll see what all plays out. You know, Sapphira has this chance to not be a liar too, but she doesn't do so hot with that. But important thing, deal with sin and know that whatever pressure you're facing right now is fueling your temptation. Mm-hmm. Whatever pressure it is. I don't know. We all have different pressures, but it's just one of those good stories going, they were tempted, I'm tempted, you're tempted. That was part of the message. We're all tempted. Yeah. Stop saying that we aren't. We're all tempted. But the pressures in our lives are making some of us more vulnerable than others, or what we're doing about the pressure in life is perhaps dialing up the pressure that shouldn't be dialed up. So one of the great things to deal with temptation is to deal with what current pressure are you facing, and who else knows about that? How are you making sure that pressure doesn't build so much that the pipe bursts? Probably a good way to say it.
Yeah. Yeah, that's really good. Again, I just think that story is such a helpful picture for us of like, people for thousands of years have struggled with this wrestling with temptation, giving in moments of weakness. And then I think we can circle back to a lot of what we talked about yesterday when it comes to Jesus' experience with temptation in the desert, right? His 40 days and how he navigated it as, a fair bit of application for us, because I think there's so many practical takeaways from that. One big one that I know we want to talk about, but there's a few practical takeaways. Now, we also recognize that it's Jesus, but he experienced a very human experience in this, right? Jesus came to earth as a human, was tempted for 40 days in the desert by some of the very same temptations that we all experience today. So what is it in that story in Matthew 4 that we have to learn from Jesus himself when it comes to navigating temptation? And I mean, he won, right? He overcame temptation. He did not give in. How can we learn to, better mirror the approach of Jesus in the midst of that when we face things that are tempting for us and could very quickly and easily lead to sin for us?
It makes me think first, understand why we even look at what Jesus did, right? Because sometimes it can be like, well, how can I measure up to Jesus? Well, I don't think that's the way to look at it. Mm-hmm. The other day I started teaching my youngest son, Bo, golf. And we went to the driving range and we went to the putting green. And I did not just give him a club and say, go at it, buddy. No, I said, okay, I want you to stand right there. I'm standing at a safe distance. I said, I want you to watch Daddy for a little bit. Mm-hmm. Just watch me. By the way, I am not a perfect golfer. You both have golfed with me. But that's not the thing. Part of why we look at Jesus is to be like, let me watch what he does. Because if I can watch it, I think I can like take some faster steps forward on to know what to do. So it's not that we're just like trying to measure up so perfectly to Jesus. Now, that's why we look at Jesus. Let's watch him swing for a little bit. Let's watch him battle. And just by watching him, What can we learn? And I'm going to show you. This didn't get put into the sermon. We just didn't have enough time.
Yeah.
But if you want to look at what did Jesus do, one of them is all three of the temptations. Let me read to you his response. Because one of my responses would be to punch the devil in the face. He doesn't do that.
Yep.
It's not a bad response.
I know. It'd be a great response. That's what I would have done first. But Matthew 4:4, Jesus answered. So this is his first swing, if you were going to use a golf analogy. Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." He's dealing with the temptation to turn bread into, or sorry, stone into bread.
Mm-hmm.
Matthew 4:7, Jesus answered him, "It is also written," and he goes, "and do not put the Lord your God to test." Okay. Matthew 4:10, the third temptation. Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." I've heard it said this way, perhaps the three most important words ever spoken on planet Earth is, "It is finished." Mm. Jesus saying, "It is finished." The work that he came to accomplish, it is finished.
Mm-hmm.
Then some would argue, so I want to know, what got second place? Like, what other words should I know? And some would say, "It is written."
Mm-hmm.
So, like, okay, it is finished, which helps me know. We'll talk a little bit maybe about identity. I talked about in the sermon. It is finished. What does "it is finished" mean? What was he finishing? That's why some would say that's the three most important words ever spoken. But then, like, so what do I do? It is written. Jesus is giving us a way to do life, to fight in the arena. It is written. In other words, to make it very direct, the weapon he chose to use against the devil was Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
It was in his heart, on his tongue, spoken out loud at the face of the tempter. And I think we should take a lesson from that.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Todd, do you have something on that?
I think along with that, one thing that we can learn from Jesus is his heart and approach to that moment. Most of us like to use Scripture to justify our behavior. So that's what Satan's moving towards. Mm-hmm. It's like, "You're hungry, man. Here's the Scripture. I could say it is written that you can eat this and it would be fine." I remember, I mean, this is the partying back in high school, and there's alcohol, and we are going to use it in the wrong way. I'll just be completely honest.
What?
I know. Crazy. Well, we're underage anyways, but let's not talk
just
about
don't
that.
Tell anybody about this.
And I remember they're like, "Hey, don't you go to church?" And I remember throwing that, like, "Well, Jesus turned water into wine." Once again, using Scripture to justify what I'm about ready to do.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus, like, Satan's trying to get him. Mm-hmm. You can justify the power that you would want, the fact that you're hungry, and the fact that you could use angels if you wanted to.
Mm-hmm.
Justifying it all. But Jesus' approach is, "What does my Father want?"
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And so I think Satan's going to keep bringing, like, "You can justify your behavior. You can justify your desire. You can justify your appetite. You can justify your identity being just okay in here."
Yep.
And here's Scriptures that show you that. But ultimately, we can ask, "Well, wait a minute, hold on. That's great. But what does the Father, what does God, what does Jesus want?" And the only way you know that is if you lean into the identity you have and getting to know it. Because Jesus knew the Scriptures well enough to be able to go, "I see what you're doing there, but I know what my Father wants."
Well, even in that justification, you're wrestling with your identity in that moment.
Correct.
You're wrestling with, am I going to behave like a child of God right now? Mm-hmm. Or I want these people to be okay with what I'm doing or like me. And welcome to growing up, right?
Yep.
Is who am I? And you're looking around at people and consistently struggling with, but wait a minute, who am I in Jesus? So
yeah,
as a parent, I'm wrestling with that all the time. My kids can be like, "Well, I did it because dot dot dot," mm-hmm. and they can justify it, but I go, "But that's still not the heart of what I would want you to go after."
Yeah, there's in Jesus's response to Satan as he's tempting him, just this this beautiful picture, and you see it in Paul's ministry as well, over and over and over again. Now, Paul, we know, was classically trained as a under a rabbi, like a well-known, pretty renowned rabbi. So he knew the word. Like, a part of his classical training growing up was knowing the word of God. I love that all throughout the New Testament as Paul's writing, he is just, I mean, mm-hmm. I imagine it like he's writing or someone's writing for him maybe at some points in his life, but I imagine it being really quick. I bet it probably was where he's like, oh, I'm right in the middle of this. Oh, and actually, by the way, there's this text out of Deuteronomy or there's mm-hmm. this Old Testament scripture that I know because I grew up with it and it's so a part of my life. God uses it as a tool in my mind while I'm thinking. He's prompting me with these texts that I know well. And, you know, and I just see for us today from an application standpoint, there is, I mean, scripture is so clearly a tool that the Lord uses when we're willing to submit to it, when we're willing to spend the time and the energy to study it and to know it and to learn it and to memorize parts of it. God so clearly uses scripture as a tool in our minds when we've put that time and energy in, dedicated ourselves to it, to fight against temptation, to even more than that, though, to engage in some conversations we're a part of regularly. And I just wonder, it's almost, I think about a little bit of a detour here. I think about the story arc of most like superheroes and supervillains, right? Mm-hmm. Where there's inevitably in most of these stories, some point where someone, some, you know, B-list character in the midst of this, like wrestling with good versus evil, is like, man, if you would just use your powers for good, right? That's almost what we do with scripture sometimes where, you know, we start Googling when we're in a Facebook argument. Well, what's that one scripture that's going to prove this guy wrong? Or what's the one thing, that idea, that word Jesus used? And it's like, man, I wonder, I wonder if we actually just dedicated ourselves to like being students of the Word of God, because it's how we know who God is to begin with. It's by studying these stories, the greatest story ever told. And if we were to just become students of that and then let God, by the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, use what it is that we retain in our minds, or even that we don't retain, but he gives us anyways in our minds. If we would just allow God to use that in whatever way he desires for his will to be done, rather than our will or our arguments to be won, I just wonder how much of a more whole relationship we would have with the Lord to begin with. That's not really where I was going when I started that, when I asked that question. But I think that one of the things around this experience of Jesus in the desert for 40 days that's really fascinating, there's actually a couple of things here. There's this interesting parallel, right, between Jesus's 40 days in the desert and Israel's 40 years in the wilderness. So when you know, when Israel experiences that 40-year stretch in the wilderness, we see over and over and over again them fail, like give in to temptation. They're being given everything they need, right? But they're longing, tempted by food. They're tempted to hoard food when, you know, they wake up every morning and there's manna on the ground, but they're tempted to hoard it anyways, take too much even though they were told not to. They're tempted by other gods, right? The idea of the golden calf and worshiping a pagan idol that's not God, that was actually providing for them. They doubt God's provision, again, even though he shows up day after day after day for them.
They doubt his leadership. I mean, Moses got attacked multiple times as they're leading.
Oh, my gosh.
So they're like, I don't think you're leading it right.
Yep, absolutely. So over and over again, we see that Israel wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, they fail. And that's... okay, it's a good example for us as we fail. Okay, how do we navigate it? It helps bring a little bit more humanity into the situation. But I think what Jesus is, this is a part of Jesus' story being the new Israel and having this season of 40 days being tempted in the desert and not failing. And I think what he's doing, right, he's not showing us just discipline. I think what he's showing us is that he's doing something that humanity failed at. And he is succeeding at by the power of God, right? Where Adam failed, where Israel failed, where we fail, oftentimes the Lord succeeded. He moved through and he paved this way for us to try and follow. And I think that's why, like, you know, the Hebrews 4:15, like that's such good news as a result of us realizing, oh yeah, Jesus won in this arena. Coming back to kind of the battle that we're talking about here. I also love, so one thing we didn't hit on out of that Matthew 4 text. So we get this, written story of Jesus's temptation for the 40 days. And what I've always found fascinating is right after that, if you just scroll down just a little bit, so we see that John the Baptist is imprisoned pretty shortly after Jesus like comes out of the wandering in the wilderness, realizes John was imprisoned, and then skipping over to verse 17, it's like this beginning of Jesus begins to preach, right? That's what he starts doing. He's fired up, I would imagine. He's ready to go. He walked through the season. Now he's like, okay, let's do this. And I love verse 17. It says, from this time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. That's the message that he's preaching early on in his ministry. Hey, came out of the wilderness. I overcame all of the temptations, all of the things over the course of these 40 days. Now, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. In this, you know, as we wrestle with temptation and inevitably have given in to temptation, may in the future give in to temptation, I think Jesus so clearly preaches, hey, yes, you are very likely to give in to temptation, right? We see Paul, right? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin are death, right? So he gives us this response, even in his immediate preaching after the experience he just had in the desert. Go and repent now. When you fail, repent. It's this reminder of, okay, there is a response when we do give into temptation. And repentance isn't just, oh, God, I'm so sorry.
Yeah.
Right? We need to remember what repentance is. Repentance is like this 180-degree turn away from sin and into the direction of the Lord. So he gives us this roadmap, like, hey, when you do fail, here's what you do. You don't continue in it. You don't say, oh, I'm so sorry, and then just keep doing the thing over and over again. You turn around, turn your back to the sin, and you walk in the direction of Jesus. That got me on this just spiral of thinking around even, you know, if you fast forward about 1,500 years from Jesus being on the earth, walking the earth in his public ministry, we get this, like, church history story out of, so this happens in 1517. A lot of you may know about this, right? There's this reform in the historical church in 1517. Martin Luther, right, nails this 95 thesis, is what it's called, to the door of the castle church in Wittenberg, Germany, where he was. Martin Luther's a theologian, and he started realizing some of these interpretations of words like repentance, right?
Yeah.
And this misunderstanding, these paying of indulgences to free yourself from sin rather than repenting and confessing your sin as a form of healing that we see biblically. And he starts to notice some of these issues with the historical church in Germany, and he says, hey, here are 95 things that I think we've gotten a little off base. The very first one, I've always found this so fascinating, because for those of us who wrestle with this, like, okay, temptation, sometimes we give in, how do we approach it? What do we do next? The very first one, and of course he's German, he wrote this in German, I don't speak German, so I'm going to speak it in English. But here's what he says. It's the first of the 95 thesis. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, in Matthew 4:17, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. It's this beautiful reminder that the life of a believer is continual repentance. It goes back to what we were talking about earlier, right? I am confident in 5 or 10 years from now, I will be in a stage of repenting for things that right now I don't even realize are leading me down the road towards potential sin, right? It is a constant reevaluation of what am I allowing from an input perspective? What am I allowing into my life that may be separating me even just by a degree from the will of God in my life? Our response as believers is just constant recognition and repentance, moving away from that, confessing our sin, because again, to your 1 John 1 text that you shared yesterday, the Lord offers us forgiveness of those sins in a really beautiful way. So I just love that story of the 40 days in the wilderness, the mirroring with the 40 years wandering in the wilderness of the Israelites, and then just fast forwarding to, like, oh yeah, this is a constant stage of repentance for us that Jesus preached, that all throughout church history, people have said, hey, we need to remember this is really important. And today, man, it's just really important for us to remember as well.
You guys, as you've counseled folks, and I know as I have, and even in my personal life, isn't it amazing what, when you give in to temptation, there's this illusion that if you deal with it, you will lose control of everything. You will lose, and you begin to get into damage control, right? But the folks that I've talked to in my personal experience, when you repent of your sin, a peace comes upon you in such a way that you realize that that was being hidden. The devil was hiding this idea of living in peace. The devil was telling me, I'm about to walk into an utter explosion of my entire life. It's all going to go away. It's all going to crumble. I'm going to lose everything. And the devil's hiding. No, if you repent, there will be consequences. Absolutely. But you will experience a peace that does not make sense. In fact, sometimes people repent and experience the peace, and they experience such peace that frustrates the people that they've actually hurt because of their sin, mm-hmm. where they're like, oh, I can't. Yeah, it is supernatural. It is powerful. And the devil will never, ever, ever, he'll do everything he can to block you from repenting, because he knows that that brings about an identity. You begin to understand things. Clarity begins to happen by repenting. It's so powerful. Yeah. It deals with your sin, but it also sets you up for restoration.
Yep.
I wonder if he knows, because he's never experienced it.
No.
You know what I mean? Like, and now he's just mad because every other Christian has.
Yep.
Like you just said, like some of us get frustrated when somebody else repents and it seems like they find more peace. I wonder if we just are dealing with Satan, who's just, I mean, we see it, he's angry because you have peace that I've always wanted, but I'm not going to choose that route.
Another reason to love Jesus. Mm-hmm. You and I get the chance to repent. Yep. Like today, as we're listening to this right now, if there's anything on your heart, sin you've given in, you right now have the option to repent.
Yeah.
I was wrestling as we were talking, and I've thought about this because some people, like, how do you, as you said, like, we don't ignore sin, but yet we still offer grace to people?
Yeah.
Like, how do you do that well? Because sometimes you can, when is the time to say, hey, you're forgiven? Like, it's okay. Mm-hmm. Like, you don't want to use that word because sin's not okay.
Right.
Oh, it's okay. You know? And so I remember this picture I had of someone teaching me this, of like, whenever you're a pastor, the one thing you got to be careful is when you're standing on the pulpit, yes, you're facing, but if you could have this posture of more kneeling before the Lord and just pulling who you're, come kneel with me.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And so I think that is like how we call out sin, but yet also call people to like, hey, I forgive mm-hmm. you. Come sit with me. I've made mistakes too, but we come to God who actually teaches us how to repent. And how to sit there instead of just being, hey, you did something wrong. You need to know that. That's not necessarily our role because mm-hmm. we are just like anybody else. So we just come before the God and go, I'm kneeling here because I know I need to. And you probably should too.
Mm. Yeah, that's really good. Okay, so shifting back to, right, that when we give into temptation and sin, that's what we do. We repent. We walk away from that sin and we accept the grace that God has offered to us when we repent, right? Let's dig a little bit more into the application with a little bit of time we have left here. When we are facing temptation, I think there's a couple of stages of this. There's like the pre-planning for temptation that we should all probably be really intentional about. We know our faults. We know the pattern of sin and the temptations that we often experience, some more than others. How do we navigate those? How do we navigate when we're in the midst of temptation? What are some like just practical tools that we can try to help people understand and give just practical tools as to how to battle temptation in their daily lives?
Yeah. I use almost the negative statements. It's kind of if you want to be bad at golf, don't practice.
That's me.
There we go.
Yeah.
Good job.
Yeah.
Right. If you want to, so
if you want to be bad at anything,
right,
just don't practice.
Like, so using that kind of language, what's without even having to read scripture that we've already read, if you want to make obedience difficult, don't study the Bible. Mm-hmm. Don't read it. And by not reading it, because you think it's confusing, you get bored by it, or whatever it is, or you don't like it that God inspired individuals to actually write it, and whatever your reasoning is, if you want temptation to grow about 10 feet taller and to get bigger muscles and more swords to go against you and all that kind of stuff, don't study the Bible. If you want to be obedient and if you want to resist temptation, become a student of the Word of God. Read it. And if you don't know how, get involved in a group that will help you learn how to read it, or get follow a plan, a reading plan. There's the Bible app that will help you not only read it, but explain it. There's a study the Bible. That's first. That's lesson number one. Jesus just taught us that. It's quite the literal. It's the most literal interpretation of the temptation of Jesus. Is if he's quoting scripture, I need to know what he's quoting. I need to read that. I can't be a stranger to the Bible.
Yeah.
That'd be the first one.
100%. That's really good. Yeah. I mean, you mentioned earlier even just the power of scripture and the role it can play, the role it played in Jesus' experience with temptation, the role it should play with ours. So if you're not reading it, the Lord's not gonna gift us by the power of his spirit with, oh yeah, yeah, that's that thing I remember reading 6 weeks ago, maybe. And here's how it applies to my life. It's also really hard to understand what is and isn't sin if you have no concept of the story of God and what he's called us to do, right? So
yeah. Imagine the things you teach a little kid. We're like, hey, yeah, I've had to teach all my boys, don't hit girls.
Yeah.
Like, don't. Like, don't ever do it. And they look at me the first time we have that conversation going, why not? Right?
Yep.
They pushed me. Like, nope, we don't hit girls. We don't. There's so much in life that if you use that, we just don't know. And our framework, how you're raised, who raised you, your experiences, if you don't read scripture, you're going to be so much of just an example of formed out of just your upbringing, and that's it, that's going to be a dangerous foundation to build your life on. But don't study the Bible if you want to make obedience difficult. Don't tell anyone would be, again, the negative. So if someone is not paying attention, that means if you want obedience to be normal in your life, if you want to fight temptation, tell people what you're wrestling with. James 5:16, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other, not judge each other. Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The earnest prayer of a righteous person has a great power and produces wonderful results. So it's like, just understand that what you're facing, that if you can get a crew, get your people, we talk about it all the time as a church. I mean, better together.
Yep.
People that you can trust that aren't just going to be like, you know what, Todd, that's no big deal. No, they're going to be like, okay, thank you for telling me that. I'm going to circle back around, but I'm also going to be in prayer for you. I'm going to fight that with you. That's what you need. So tell people.
Well, and one of the things I'm seeing right now, just from a group standpoint, is we have a tough time for people showing up. A lot of our groups are offered, but no one will sign up for it. No one will. They'll sign up or they won't show up. So I think some of this is like, you got to show up and keep showing up.
Yeah.
And being willing to have those conversations, even if the group doesn't go exactly how you want it to. Like, sure. If you really feel like you need this, most likely there'll probably be a few ones like, man, I didn't like that they brought that up. Good. You're probably part of a group that you need to be a part of then. Like, that tells you, like, oh, they're asking me to talk in this. I don't like that. Well, then that's probably the group for you.
Yeah.
And so that's the part that you're going to have to get over some of your comfortable pieces, because for you to fight temptation, you got to get past comfortable.
Mm-hmm. That's really good. We talked, at some point in the last two or three episodes about this too, but I think when it comes to trying to battle temptation in our lives, especially once we know, right, job number one is recognizing the temptation that we seem as like a reoccurring thing and theme in our lives. The idea of like replacing that temptation with something that is more productive. So when you experience that temptation, rather than giving into it, is there something else we can run after? It could be like super spiritual. It could be, oh, grab my Bible, start reading. It could be spend some time in prayer, ask God to renew my mind, right? I think that's a really great option. it could also be that paired with something physical, right? An activity, go for a jog, whatever the thing is, start to rewire your response. Because oftentimes, you know, there is this cyclical nature of I'm tempted, I know I shouldn't do the thing that I'm tempted by, and I give into the temptation, and then I experience shame. And then that cycles, and then I'm being tempted again, and then I know I shouldn't, but I do anyways, and I do what I'm not, I know I don't want to do, all of those things. It's the cyclical cycle, and if we don't break that cycle with something, it's just going to keep happening, and then every Sunday you come to church, or every third Sunday, whatever it is, once a year, whatever. You come to church, and you pray, God, forgive me for giving into that temptation. But then it's like that repeated prayer over and over again.
I would say, I think you're bringing up something great. Like you brought it up in your sermon of like, hey, it's the scriptures talk about, you know, run from sexual immorality.
Flee.
Yeah. Like in that. I also wonder is like, if you think about the seven deadly sins, and I thought you brought up some, because I was like, I think there is a step away or running from some of those. If you were to put anger on there, one of the best things you can do if you're truly angry is take a step away and be like, I got to analyze this. And then I think go after the opposite.
Mm-hmm.
If I'm really angry, well, have I practiced forgiveness? Have I practiced some of these grace in this moment? So that's what I run towards in this and wrestling through it. If it's envy, okay, when's the last time I've been grateful? Like, you got to look at these and go, what would be the opposite? If it's lust, what am I doing that's pure now? Like, that to me is run the complete opposite direction of what you're tempted to go down. Because usually, if it's pride, okay, I'm going to run towards humility right now. Because I guarantee you, I might find the better answer in that than trying to wrestle with, okay, I'm going to run kind of towards this pride. Maybe I got it. Maybe I'm right. Maybe I'm wrong. Like, just run towards humility. And I guarantee you, God will probably reveal the better course of action in this.
Yeah, that's really good. I'm going to say something that's going to sound counterintuitive, and then I'll explain it because I don't think it is. So I think that sometimes we can experience conviction when it comes to this idea of temptation or even giving in to temptation. We experience conviction in a negative light. I think sometimes the feeling of conviction and the feeling of shame can be very similar. I do want to say, I think it's really important to recognize they are not similar. Mm-hmm. They are two very distinct and different things. And the thing that I'm going to say that feels counterintuitive is conviction is a gift to us. And here's why. So we see in John chapter 18 that conviction is a work of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit has a number of roles biblically. 40 or 50 times there are statements that talk about the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Maybe a year and a half ago, we did a series in the power of the Spirit and what the role of the Spirit does. And we talked about a bunch of those. One of the roles of the Spirit, and we see it in John 18, is to convict us, to show us where the way we're living our life is not aligned with what God has called us to. Because if we don't recognize that, if we don't feel a sense of conviction, then how do we know that we need to change and walk in obedience with the Lord? The reason I say conviction is a gift is because we do see biblically, moments, and we even see relationally, there's people in our lives that they, sin regularly. They may not have any relationship with the Lord. They live a life in sin against God and other people. They cause harm to people and they don't care about it. They don't, maybe they recognize it, but just don't care to change. There's no motivating factor for them. And there are people who whose hearts are hardened to sin and the impact of sin in the lives of the people around them. I think about Romans chapter 1, Paul, three separate times. He starts talking a fair bit about the people of God walking away from God, right? And he's using some language that draws back to Israel and the nation of Israel, the Hebrew people walking away from God over and over again. So we're talking about history, but he's also trying to bridge the gap between history and what is now and real in the grace of the gospel, the death, post-death burial and resurrection of Jesus. So it can kind of get a little confusing, but three separate times he points out that there were people who were living in sin. And then he shares something that I find really fascinating. So again, Romans chapter 1, kind of from verses 21 all the way through the end of that chapter and in 28 to 32, that whole area. We see, for although they knew God, these people that Paul's pointing back to, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him nor gave thanks to him. So this isn't people that just have no idea about the grace of gospel. These are people who know God, that don't glorify him, that don't give thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened, right, in their sin. Sin has an impact on us spiritually. It darkens our lives. It darkens our hearts to the will of the Lord in our lives. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged their glory in the Lord. Exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images that images made to look like a mortal human, being birds and animals. So he's talking about idols. Yep. You know, they exchange God for these fake gods, idols in their worship. And then here's where it gets scary for us. I think it should be a little bit scary in the sense of, what does that do to our hearts? What does this perpetual sin do in our souls? Therefore, verse 24, God gave them over to their sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. Jump down to verse 6. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Jump down to verse 28. Furthermore, just as they did not think it was worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to the depravity of their minds. What conviction does in our souls is remind us the direction that we know we should be moving to begin with. It is this Holy Spirit reminder, like at a soul level, hey, this isn't what God has called me to. This is not the direction that God has called me to walk. And I do think that there are some instances where if we ignore that prompting over and over and over and over again, God does not stop chasing us. He does not stop pursuing us. He does not stop wanting for us to live a life in glory with him forever. There is still an eternal promise for those of us who desire to follow him for our lives and persevere in our faith. But I think sin in and of itself will darken and quiet the conviction. Yeah. I mean, again, that's why I think that as we walk this depth of relationship for years and years and years, we become aware of even more things in our lives that were not the will of God that maybe one time we thought were, or just ignored altogether. I think so much of that is because in the pursuit of holiness, our eyes are opened. Yet the same is true as we pursue sin. That's what we're doing when we're giving in over and over again. And I think the voice of God in our lives can become quieted as we ignore it over and over. So I think that, again, I don't want that to sound too like depressing or anything along those lines. What I want, I think the purpose of all of that is to remind us that when we are convicted, we should open our ears to listen and open our eyes to see what God is calling us to. I think we need to very clearly recognize, I think we should ask for the Spirit to convict us and compel us to change in the ways that God would love us to grow our relationship with him. But there is a dark side if we ignore that over and over again. I don't think that voice is as loud as it once was. Yeah. So,
I mean, the analogy I think of, and I think you said that very well, is like, thank God we have a sensitivity to that.
Yeah.
Like, thank God that we can go and touch a hot burner and go, that's hot, and that burns. But just think over time, you just keep putting your hand on and your hand is so burned, you don't feel anything anymore.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I go, that's the analogy you're playing with, to where it's like, we have a sensitivity to this.
We're calloused.
Calloused, and if we don't do something, we do not respond, we don't recognize our guilt and the conviction that comes out of that, then we just become this callous person that's pretty dark and cold.
Yeah. Yeah. And I think from an application standpoint, that's why it's so important to
recognize that sensitivity.
In tune.
Yes.
If we feel convicted in an area of our lives, it's so important.
Lean in.
Ask God, open my eyes. Where are you calling me to? What are you doing in the midst of this season or this trial? And how can I overcome it? Because we know that God gives us the power to do so.
Yeah. I mean, it's crazy to wrestle with even in just the thought that you have the ability to have a morality thought.
Yep.
That's wrong. But I don't even know why I would say that's wrong, right, based on what I grew up in. You go, there's, I mean, to me, that's a proof of God. Just right. Because I go, it's funny, we just think human beings can create morality. Well, why? How did we do that?
Yeah.
Well, I think the Holy Spirit creates that to where it goes, that's wrong, and you know that.
Yeah.
And that's powerful.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's really good. What else on the along the lines of just application, strategies to recognize temptation, overcome temptation? What else is on your guys' mind as far as that goes?
Go ahead.
No, go ahead.
I had a few things. So the last thing I would say, and I can have everyone sit back and let me read them a poem, but
yeah.
You know, how to make obedience difficult. Don't study the Bible. Don't tell anyone. But that third one, give up when you fail. Mm. And I wonder if that might be where some are losing some of the conviction when they're moving away. It's like, what caused you to actually move away? It was a failure that then led to a whole different way of living life, a calloused way of life, running, defining things your own way and living your way. And so for those who might right now have just given up resisting, giving up like even anything, like just done with it, I would say it's worth getting up. That the devil will tell you, stay down. Do not listen to him. He's a liar, and he knows. I always think of the thief on the cross. Technically, he's down. It's over.
Yeah.
But he got up one last time, right? Even while physically nailed to a giant piece of wood, he got up one last time. And Jesus tells him, today I'll see you in paradise. So you guys want to hear a long poem?
It's
a long
one.
All right.
Let's end with that.
Here we go. This is called The Race. If someone wants to look it up later, The Race by Dr. D.H. Groberg. Whenever I start to hang my head in front of failure's face, my downward fall is broken by the memory of a race. A children's race, young boys, young men, how I remember well. Excitement, sure, but also fear. It wasn't hard to tell. They all lined up so full of hope, each thought to win that race or tie for first, or if not that, at least second place. Their parents watched from off the side, each cheering for their son, and each boy hoped to show his folks that he would be the one. The whistle blew and off they flew like chariots of fire to win. To be the hero there was each boy's desire. One boy in particular, whose dad was in the crowd, was running in the lead and thought, my dad will be so proud. But as he speeded down the field and crossed a shallow dip, the little boy who thought he'd win lost his step and slipped. Trying hard to catch himself, his arms flew every place. And amidst the laughter of the crowd, he fell flat on his face. As he fell, his hope fell too. He couldn't win it now. Humiliated, he just wished to disappear somehow. But as he fell, his dad stood up and showed his anxious face, which to the boy so clearly said, get up and win that race. He quickly rose, no damage done. Behind a bit, that's all, and ran with all his mind and might to make up for his fall. So anxious to restore himself, to catch up and to win, his mind went faster than his legs. He slipped and fell again. He wished that he had quit before with only one disgrace. I'm hopeless as a runner now. I shouldn't try to race. But through the laughing crowd, he searched and found his father's face with a steady look that said again, get up and win that race. So he jumped up to try again, 10 yards behind the last. If I'm to gain those yards, he thought, I've got to run real fast. Exceeding everything he had, he regained 8, then 10, but trying hard to catch the lead, he slipped and fell again. Defeat. He lay there silently. A tear dropped from his eye. There's no sense running anymore. 3 strikes, I'm out, right? Why try? I've lost. So what's the use, he thought? I'll live with my disgrace. But then he thought about his dad. who soon he'd have to face. "Get up," an echo sounded low. "You haven't lost it all. For all you have to do to win is rise each time you fall. Get up," the echo urged him on. "Get up and take your place. You were not meant for failure here. Get up and win that race." So up he rose to run once more, refusing to forfeit. And he resolved that win or lose, at least he wouldn't quit. So far behind the others now, the most he'd ever been, still he gave it all he had and ran like he could win. Three times he'd fallen stumbling. Three times he rose again. Too far behind to hope to win, he still ran to the end. They cheered another boy who crossed the line and won first place, head high and proud and happy. No falling, no disgrace. But when the fallen youngster crossed the line in last place, the crowd gave him a greater cheer for finishing the race. And even though he came in last with head bowed low, unproud, you would have thought he'd won the race to listen to the crowd. And to his dad, he sadly said, "I didn't do so well." "To me, you won," his father said. "You rose each time you fell." If you want to connect that, Hebrews 4:16, "So let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There we will receive his mercy, and we will find grace to help us when we need it most." I can barely get through that poem.
Yeah,
that's good.
That is good. Great way to land the plane today. Thanks, guys. See you next week. Man, what a great conversation that was. And my hope for you is that there was at least one nugget, one application point or scripture, maybe something that you haven't thought about before in this specific way that you'd be able to take into this week and really apply to your life in a way that helps you fight against temptation, helps you hear the voice of the Spirit in your own life, and helps you live a life that honors God even more today or tomorrow than you did yesterday. That's the whole point of this show. Want to give you a quick reminder, our first Easter service is 2 days from today. If you're listening to this on Monday when this episode drops, then Wednesday is our first service. You should know that we've got the number of services that are either completely sold out from a ticket standpoint or nearing selling out, especially on Easter Sunday. So I just suggest if you've not yet gotten your tickets, go ahead and jump on our website. The specific site is fs.church/Easter. You can get your tickets there. You'll see what services still have availability. I can almost guarantee that there's some space left on Saturday at both East and West. But again, make sure to grab your tickets as soon as possible. They are free. Just as a reminder, you don't have to pay anything for them. They simply reserve a seat so that when you show up to the service that you want to attend, you know you've got a seat waiting for not only you, your family, but then also whoever it is that God's prompting you to invite to one of our Easter services this year. We're going to talk about Jesus, by the way. I know we do every Easter, but there's no better story to tell on this holiday that remembers the death, burial, and most importantly, resurrection of Jesus. There's no better story to tell on Easter Sunday than that story that we celebrate every year. And there's no better story for some of your friends that maybe don't go to church or aren't engaged in their faith, maybe don't even have a faith. There's no better story for them to hear than the story of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus stepping into the arena and overcoming death and sin and the grave. So again, want to encourage you to grab your tickets for Easter, invite a friend, and we can't wait to see you there. Have a great week.